1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. I'm reading out of the KJV. The Bible says, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners, shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Yeshua, and by the Spirit of our God." 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. May Yahweh bless His word to our hearts. You know, I read that, and when I read those sins, I think that they're very heinous crimes. You know, when I see somebody committing extortion, which we'll get to at a later time, or when I see an abuser of themselves with mankind, that's good King James English for you. Homosexual is what it means. When I see somebody like that, I see somebody that commits a crime against Yahweh that is worthy of death, Romans chapter 1. But yet the Scripture says here that people that commit these sins can have forgiveness. In other words, a homosexual has a chance at being forgiven if he confesses and repents. "And such were some of you. As heinous as the crimes are, Yahweh can forgive people that commit them." And you got a question there, buddy. Yeah, go ahead.
I mean, I don't know. It's confusing to me. Confess, what do you mean? Like the Catholics do?
When I say confess, I mean confess it by, with your mouth in the sight of the Heavenly Father.
Okay.
In other words, you're willing.
Yes.
Right. Absolutely. Yeah. Appreciate that, man. Appreciate that question. Very good. Okay. Very good. Yeah. When I say confess for the CD, I mean being able to admit that you're a sinner in the sight of the presence of the Heavenly Father. And then repentance means that you stop doing the sin. Literally, it means to change your mind or to change your direction. And so there's a difference between asking forgiveness or confession before the Father and repenting. There's a difference there. But my point is that these sins, although they're terrible in the sight of Yahweh, Yahweh can forgive people that commit these sins and practice them. And that's what's beautiful about it. You know, I know people that's been involved in these types of sins, but they're not any longer. They don't practice them. And it's because they were washed, they were sanctified, and they were justified. Amen. Hallelujah. Solely by faith, by grace through faith, they were justified. But that Holy Spirit causes that person then to walk in obedience. We must distinguish the fruit from the root, some theologians say. The root is our salvation. The fruit is what bears or what comes about. And that's our works. In review, now this will be part 9 of this series of messages, but in part 7 of this series, I brought up 6 points that those who permit or promote miscegenation would have to reckon with. Miscegenation is a fancy word that simply means interracial relationships. Some people refer to them as interracial marriages. I put quotes around marriages because when two people of pure race, no matter what pure race they are, when they join themselves together in quote-unquote matrimony, it is not considered a marriage in the eyes of Yahweh. No more than when two men come together. They may say that it is a marriage. They may say that they love one another. But love can only be defined biblically. And so if it's not a biblical, scriptural, lawful love, then it's not a acceptable or permissible love with Almighty Yahweh. Now in part 8 of this series, in the last Sabbath message, we dealt in detail with point number 4, which concerned a study of Ezra chapters 9 through 10 and Nehemiah 13, 1 through 3. Most of you were here for that message. If not, see me and I'll get it for you. But we saw in those chapters that intermarriage with forbidden lineages and other races is forbidden in the Bible. Now, this is not something that you will hear many preachers preach because it's politically incorrect. It's not politically correct or PC. But as I mentioned a couple weeks ago, it's definitely BC. It's definitely biblically correct. And I believe when you study out history, it's also HC, historically correct. Amen. Hallelujah. So it, that is miscegenation, that is interracial unions, okay, between two people of different sexes, is just as much adulteration as lying with a married woman or being involved in an incestuous relationship. I was reading the book of Philo today, and we'll get over to Philo a little bit more, but Philo even, I didn't know this, in his Special Laws, Book 3, he defines adultery as any sexual activity that is outside the confines of Scripture. And he does mention marriage to people of a foreign nation in that list. But he mentions also marrying two sisters. Leviticus 18, I think, talks about that. He mentions incest. And he mentions a variety of things. These are all adultery. They all adulterate the marriage bed. They bring in a spurious thing into the pure or the pureness of the marriage. All of it's adulteration. We gave the definitions of the words previously. Okay? And so I dealt with, in this part on adulterers, I dealt specifically with what I believe is the primary meaning of adultery. That is, a man taking another man's wife. That's the primary meaning, I believe. But I'm dealing with this secondary definition. There's many others I could deal with, but I'm not going to, for lack of just continuing on one particular sin. But the reason I want to deal with miscegenation is because it is an overlooked sin. It's a sin that usually is looked upon as something that is good in the sight of man today. As a matter of fact, people promote the mixing of the different pure races that Yahweh created. Even preachers do today. But yet the Bible makes it clear that we should not bring in different kinds. You know, we read it in Leviticus 11, there's various kinds of certain animals. And even those kinds of animals do not mate with one another. Yahweh establishes, I think it's around 20 times in Genesis 1, His kind after kind principle. And so that principle would definitely apply to people or to human beings. But in this message, I would like to deal with point 5 that I talked about 2 weeks ago. And that was the product of such a relationship. In other words, when two people of different races cohabitate with one another and have a child, the Bible speaks of what that child is. Now, don't get upset with Brother Matthew. Those of you that may be here or maybe hear it on the CD, because I did not write these laws. I did not write these scriptures. The Holy Spirit inspired them to be written, and it's just my job to be the mailman and to deliver the mail of Yahweh. And so let's turn to Deuteronomy chapter 23. Deuteronomy chapter 23. Beginning at, or we'll just read verse 2 for now. Now we've established in various messages that interracial relationships are unlawful. We talked about this when we dealt with the mixing of the seeds and the animals and things like this. How that Yahweh didn't just write it for the sake of the animals. He said it all together for our sakes, you know. And we dealt with Ezra and Nehemiah, which was very clearly shown to be not religious problems, but racial or interlineage problems. Deuteronomy chapter 23. Verse 2. The Bible reads, and I'm reading out of the King James Version, so you know that I'm not saying a curse word here. It says, "A bastard shall not enter into the congregation of Yahweh, even to his tenth generation shall he not enter into the congregation of Yahweh." Now here we have three primary things in this verse. We have one, we have someone identified as a bastard. Number two, we have the mentioning of the congregation of Yahweh. Okay, we need to know what that is to interpret this properly. And then we have this 10th generation thing. We need to know what that is as well, okay? Now, I don't believe that this is speaking of a child that's born from a whore or from a harlot, okay? What we would normally call a bastard. But there are commentaries that would disagree with me. Let me just state a few of them. Matthew Poole, in his commentary on this verse, says this, quote, "A bastard, so the word is commonly rendered, and so it notes a person base-born, or born in fornication or adultery, or by incestuous or any prohibited mixtures of man and woman." End of quote. I want you to notice Matthew Poole, he kind of, I think, goes more along the lines of what I would say in regard to Deuteronomy 23 and 2. But I believe he does add in something that is not scriptural, and I'll get to that in a second. John Gill, in his commentary on this verse, says, quote, "That is, born of whoredom, as the targum of Jonathan, and for the sake of avoiding whoredom and deterring from it, was this law made. According to Maimonides," that is an old Jewish sage or rabbi, "that adulterers might see, as he observes, that they affect their whole family with an irreparable stain should they commit such an infamous action. Though the Jews commonly interpret it of one that is born of any of those incestuous copulations forbidden in Leviticus 18:1, which they gather from this following upon, and being near unto one of those incests mentioned in the last verse of the preceding chapter, and it is a rule with them that persons born of such copulations were reckoned as bastards, end of quote. So basically, John Gill states that he thinks it's referring to a child that's born of whoredom. In other words, if a harlot that's not married, she has sex with a person and she bears forth a child, that child doesn't have a father to rear him up, that child is referred to as a bastard in Deuteronomy 23, verse 2. I don't really believe that that's the case. I don't promote people laying with harlots. We dealt with that in an earlier message. But I don't think that this is what the child spoken of in Deuteronomy 23 and 2 is. The International Standard Bible Encyclopedia states this under the heading bastard. It says, quote, in Deuteronomy 23, verse 2, probably the offspring of an incestuous union or of a marriage within the prohibited degrees of affinity, then it skips the passages, he and his descendants to the 10th generation are excluded from the assembly of the Lord. Zechariah 9, verse 6, after prophesying the overthrow of three Philistine cities, declares the fourth, quote, within a quote, and a bastard shall dwell in Ashdod, end of quote, within a quote. Meaning probably that a mixed population, Brown Drivers and Briggs, of aliens shall invade and settle in the capital of the Philistines. In Hebrews 12 and 8, in its proper sense of born out of wedlock, and therefore not admitted to the privileges of paternal care and responsibility as a legitimate son, end of quote. And one more, Webster's 1828 dictionary, which is, you need to get it if you don't have it. They've even got it on computer, but if you don't have it, you need to get it. It's originally the Noah Webster's original dictionary. Many times he quotes scriptures in there to give you definitions of words. It's an excellent dictionary, especially if you homeschool your children. It states under the heading bastard, quote, a natural child, a child begotten and born out of wedlock, an illegitimate or spurious child. By the civil and canon laws, a bastard becomes a legitimate child by the intermarriage of the parents at any future time. But by the laws of this country, as by those of England, a child, to be legitimate, must at least be born after the lawful marriage. Then it states bastard, A, begotten and born out of lawful matrimony, illegitimate, spurious, not genuine, false, suppose, I can't pronounce that word, something else. I've tried my best to pronounce it and I can't get it out. Adulterate. In this sense, it is applied to things which resemble those which are genuine, but are really not genuine. Listen to this again. He says, in this sense, that is in the sense of adulterate, it is applied to things which resemble those which are genuine, but are really not genuine. As a bastard hope, that is not a genuine hope, bastard honors. In military affairs, bastard is applied to pieces of artillery which are of an unusual make or proportion, whether longer or shorter, as the double culverin extraordinary, half or quarter culverin extraordinary, end of quote. Things which resemble those that are genuine but are really not genuine. In the military, it's applied to things, armory, that is of an unusual make or proportion, something different than the original. Okay? That's the secondary, some of the secondary definitions that Noah Webster gives to this word. But really what we want to do is we want to know what the Hebrew word means, because the Bible in the Old Testament was written in the Hebrew language, and thanks be to Yahweh, we have the way and the books and the studies to know what the Hebrew word here is. And the Hebrew word here for bastard is the word mamzer. I don't know if I'm pronouncing that exactly right, but that's close enough. It's the Hebrew word mamzer, and it's defined by Strong's Concordance as follows, quote, to alienate a mongrel, that is born of Jewish, or we know Israelite, father and heathen mother, end of quote. Now we know in the scriptures that sometimes Israelites could marry certain, not all, but certain non-Israelite people. For instance, Moses married Zipporah, who was a Midianite. Midianites were not of a different race than the Israelites, but they were not Israelite people. Okay, Midianites came from Abraham and one of his other wives, Keturah. Okay, so there's no problem there. But there were certain people that the Israelites were not allowed to marry. And it wasn't just, as we covered last week, it wasn't just because of their religion. Sometimes it was because of their lineage. And other times it was because of their race, or their, shall I say, non-race. Because we have pure races of Yahweh. And when these pure races mix, They make something that Yahweh did not originally create, right? I've stated this before in regards to plants, animals. You make an animal that Yahweh didn't originally create. Do you think that Yahweh is pleased with that? I don't think so. I think if he wanted to create that animal, he would have done so in the beginning. But we bring in the spurious offsprings by doing so. Jesenius' Hebrew and Chaldee lexicon defines the word bastard as, quote, spurious and bastard, end of quote. Brown, Drivers, and Briggs defines it as, quote, bastard, child of incest, illegitimate child, bastard, mixed population, and then born of a Jewish father and a heathen mother, or vice versa, end of quote. Look at Zechariah chapter 9, verse 6. Now, I'm of the persuasion that the word mamzer is referring to the child that is born of two people of different races. I believe that's specifically what Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 2 is referring to. I actually do not believe, and we'll get to this in a second as we turn to Zechariah 9, I do not believe that it's referring to a child born of incest, and I do not believe that it's referring to a child born of whoredom. Now, I don't believe that incestuous relationships are right or lawful, and I don't believe relationships of whoredom are right or lawful either. But I think that Deuteronomy 23 and 2 is specifically dealing with a child that is of mixed race. Strong's defines it as a mongrel. And we know that at the time that James Strong's lived, the definition for mongrel in Noah's Webster's 1828 dictionary was a person that was of mixed breed. Okay? Zechariah chapter 9, verse 6. The King James Version says, "And a bastard shall dwell in Ashdod, and I will cut off the pride of the Philistines." Now, my King James Bible is a study Bible, and I have a footnote for the word bastard. And my footnote here for bastard says mixed race. Now, this is in my King James Version Bible, okay? The word bastard here is the same word in Deuteronomy 23, verse 2. It's the Hebrew word mamzer. And interestingly enough, the Revised Standard Version, some of you may or may not have heard of that, but the Revised Standard Version of the Bible, which you can get at your Christian bookstore, translates this verse, "A mongrel people shall dwell in Ashdod, and I will make an end of the pride of Philistia," end of quote. Now, the Revised Standard Version translates Deuteronomy 23, verse 2 as bastard. But the same identical Hebrew word in Zechariah 9, verse 6, they translate as mongrel. Now, why they didn't translate Deuteronomy 23, 2 as mongrel, I don't know. But mongrel would have been a better translation, I think, than bastard. Or maybe bastard was a good translation at the time. But in a sense, in the sense of our word, English word bastard now, we don't really think of a person of mixed race. We think of a person that's fatherless, that's born without a father of whoredom. But I don't think that that was the original intent of the author in Deuteronomy or of the Holy Spirit that inspired him. Now notice in verse 6 it says, "And a mongrel or a mixed race or a bastard shall dwell in Ashdod." Turn to Nehemiah. Remember, we read this last week. You may have forgotten. Nehemiah chapter 13. I want you to remember Ashdod as we go to Nehemiah chapter 13, verse 23. Nehemiah 13, verse 23. "In those days also saw I Judahites," that is people from the house of Judah, "that had married wives of" who? "Of Ashdod." And then it mentions Ammon and Moab. We're talking about genetic Ashdodites, Ammonites, and Moabites. We're not talking about people that dwell in those lands necessarily that could just be called Ashdodites because of where they live. We're talking about genealogical Ashdodites, okay? And in Zechariah 9:6, it says that these mongrels will dwell in Ashdod. Well, these Jews, these Judahite people, had taken wives of Ashdod. Look at verse 24. I read it last week, but I want to read it again. "And their children spake half in the speech of Ashdod and could not speak in the Judahites' language, but according to the language of each people. And I contended with them and cursed them and smote certain of them and plucked off their hair." Notice how rough he got with them. "And made them swear by God and said, you shall not give your daughters unto their sons, nor take their daughters unto your sons or for yourselves. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin by these things? Yet among many nations was there no king like him who was beloved of his God. And God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, even him did outlandish women cause to sin." It wasn't, once again, it wasn't that Solomon was doing wrong by having many wives. That wasn't Solomon's sin. That's what most preachers today will tell you. But that's not Solomon's sin. Solomon's sin was the wives that he married. Now, that's not to say that all of them were foreign or outlandish. But some of them were, and they caused him to go after other gods. And why did they do that? Because their God was not inherently Yahweh. See, Yahweh's inherently the God of the Israelite people, but he's not the God of the Philistine people inherently. And so when a Philistine person marries another person, the odds are is that that non-biblical religion is going to rub off on that biblical religion. Brother Arnold and I were talking earlier, and we have people that believe in two completely different books today getting married. I meet people all the time, and the husband will be a Bible believer, and then the other one might go by the Quran or some kind of Hindu book. I mean, how do you expect that to turn out? And which way are you going to teach the children? And so this is what was happening here with Solomon. Verse 27. Shall we then hearken unto you to do all this great evil, to transgress against our God in marrying strange wives? It's a transgression to do this. Verse 28. And one of the sons of Jehoiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was son-in-law to Sanballat the Horonite. Therefore I chased him away from me. We would think, well, that's not very Christian-like to chase somebody away. But this is what happened here in verse 28. Then he says, remember them, O my God, because they have defiled the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and of the Levites. How did they defile it? By bringing in a spurious race. By bringing in something that Yahweh had not originally created. Let's look at Genesis chapter 38. Could we be speaking of a mongrel race in Deuteronomy 23? I believe that it is. I genuinely believe that it is. But some people will not agree and say that it's speaking of an incestual relationship. Well, let's look at Genesis chapter 38, because we have an instance of incest here. Before I read Genesis 38, we'll begin at verse 13. In Leviticus 18, verse 15, and in Leviticus 20, verse 12, the Bible condemns a man having intercourse with his daughter-in-law. It's very plain. It specifically says, you shall not uncover the nakedness of thy daughter-in-law. King James may say it a little bit different, but that's what it means. You know, that's what most of your newer translations will say. But here in Genesis 38, we do have instance of a man having intercourse with his daughter-in-law and a product of that intercourse coming to pass. And I do not believe that it's referred to as a mamzer in Scripture. Look at Genesis 38, verse 13. The Bible says, and it was told Tamar, saying, behold, thy father-in-law goeth up to Timnath to shear his sheep. And she put her widow's garments off from her, and covered her with a veil, and wrapped herself, and sat in an open place, which is by the way to Timnath. For she saw that Shelah was grown, and she was not given unto him to wife. Now this Judah, this man Judah, one of the sons of Jacob Israel, he had already lost two sons that he had given to this Tamar. By law, he should have given Tamar this other son, but he hadn't. And so Tamar wanted to raise up a child under the name of this man Judah. But he was afraid, I guess, and didn't want to give this son, this third son of his, to Tamar. So Tamar said, well, I'm going to get a child by him somehow. I'm going to hide my face with a veil. I'm going to wrap myself. I'm going to appear like I am a harlot. Okay? Look at this. When Judah saw her, verse 15, he thought her to be a harlot because she had covered her face. Now, just on a side note, a lot of people, or some people, have tried to say that we should not teach that women should wear head coverings because harlots wore head coverings. Well, specifically, this passage is referring to the hiding of the face because it was not, you know, the best thing to do in Israel to be a harlot. They didn't get put to death here in this life, but they wouldn't have an inheritance in the kingdom of Yahweh, and so they would hide themselves, and people would know that they were harlots. And Judah seen this woman, and in verse 16, not knowing who she was, he turned unto her by the way and said, go to, I pray thee, let me come in unto thee. For he knew not that she was his daughter-in-law. And she said, what wilt thou give me, that thou mayest come in unto me? And he said, I will send thee a kid from the flock. And she said, wilt thou give me a pledge till thou send it? And he said, what pledge shall I give thee? And she said, thy signet, which are thy ring, thy bracelets, which really is not referring to bracelets like we would think of them here. This is talking about a fine thread. And I've learned this in another study, but this isn't meaning bracelets. But this is a fine thread that he has. And thy staff that is in thine hand. And he gave it her and came in unto her, and she conceived by him. Now, the passage has already identified Judah as the father-in-law to Tamar and Tamar as the daughter-in-law to Judah. And here we have Tamar conceiving by her father-in-law. In Leviticus 18 says that a man should not lie down and uncover the nakedness of his daughter-in-law. Verse 19, and she arose and went away and laid by her veil from her and put on the garments of her widowhood. And Judah sent the kid by the hand of his friend, the Adullamite, to receive his pledge from the woman's hand. But he found her not. Then he asked the men of that place, saying, where is the harlot that was openly by the wayside? And they said, there was no harlot in this place. And he returned to Judah and said, I cannot find her. And also the men of the place said that there was no harlot in this place. And Judah said, let her take it to her, lest we be shamed. Behold, I send this kid, and thou hast not found her. In other words, he wanted to keep it quiet. Verse 24, and it came to pass about 3 months after that it was told Judah, saying, Tamar, thy daughter-in-law, hath played the harlot. Now, he at this point still doesn't know that he had laid with his daughter-in-law. And also, behold, she is with child by whoredom. And Judah said, bring her forth and let her be burnt. Judah, not knowing what he had done to his daughter-in-law, he says, listen, we need to burn her. Let's kill her. But then as the story goes on, he finds out. Well, if you continue to read, this union produced Perez and Zerah in verses 27 through 30. And Perez and Zerah's lineage is mentioned in 1 Chronicles chapter 2. And you know who was born out of this lineage? Jesse, David, Yeshua. This is not the Mamzer of Deuteronomy 23 verse 2. Now, I don't believe that a man should lay with his daughter-in-law. But that's not what Deuteronomy 23 and 2 is talking about, I don't think. Now you say, well, maybe this just applies to the incestuous relationship between a man and his daughter-in-law. Well, maybe so. I would tend to think that would apply to any of these other incestuous relationships. Not that they're right, not that they're lawful, but I don't think the product of them, possibly, I'm not going to say this 100%, but I don't think that the product of them, more than likely, is what Deuteronomy 23 and 2 is referring to because of Genesis 38. But what about harlotry or out of wedlock? Well, look at Hebrews chapter 11. Is a child that's born out of wedlock a bastard of Deuteronomy 23 and 2? Well, we would think of that in this day and time, a child that just grows up with a mother and doesn't have a father. He's nowhere to be found. He had intercourse and then he just left. And that would certainly be wrong to do. But in Hebrews 11, look at this in Hebrews 11, verses 32 through 34. The great hall of faith that says, and what shall I more say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and of Barak and of Samson and of Jephthah, of David also and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, and turned flight the armies of the aliens. The armies of the foreign nations, and you could say the armies of the mongrel nations. But notice one of the men that's mentioned here in verse 32, right along with Gideon, who we praise, Samson, who we praise, Samuel, David, a man after Yahweh's own heart, there's a man by the name of Jephthah that's mentioned here. Usually the only thing that's ever taught about Jephthah is how he made this hasty vow to sacrifice the first thing that came out of his house, and we know that it was his daughter. And he let her go for 3 months and bewail her virginity. And then he had to sacrifice her to Yahweh. You can read about it in the book of Judges. But a lot of times, let's turn to Judges chapter 11. A lot of times we don't realize that the Bible shows us that Jephthah was the son of a harlot. Jephthah didn't necessarily, as the Bible doesn't tell us, Jephthah didn't have an earthly father. He would be what we would call in modern times a bastard. Jephthah was born of a harlot, but Hebrews 11 just mentioned him as being one of the great men. He wasn't an illegitimate child. He wasn't not admitted into the congregation of Yahweh until the 10th generation. Judges chapter 11, verses 1 through 3. Now Jephthah the Gileadite was a mighty man of valor, and he was the son of a harlot. And Gilead begat Jephthah. And that's why Jephthah was called a Gileadite. It's one of two reasons. Either one, he dwelt in a city named Gilead. Or two, because his father's name was Gilead. And thus he was called a Gileadite. You see this many times in the Bible. One place I think Jesse's called an Ephrathite. It's not because he comes from a different tribe than Judah, like Ephraim or anything. It's because he lives in Bethlehem of Ephrathah. Therefore, he's called an Ephrathite. Elijah's called a Tishbite because he dwelt in the land of Tishbe. Ruth is called a Moabite. Now, I don't believe Ruth was an Israelite woman, but I don't believe she was of a forbidden lineage. Definitely not. I don't believe she was a mongrel because she was allowed to marry. But Ruth, I don't believe, is a genealogical Moabite, because a Moabite clearly cannot be married to lawfully. Okay? And so we see this time and time again. But Jephthah here, the point is that Jephthah was a son of a harlot. Verse 2, and Gilead's wife bare him sons, and his wife's sons grew up, and they thrust out Jephthah and said unto him, thou shalt not inherit in our father's house, for thou art the son of a strange woman. In other words, you're the son of someone other than our father's wife. So they thrust him out. Then Jephthah fled from his brethren and dwelt in the land of Tob, and there were gathered vain men to Jephthah and went out with him. Now, when we continue reading, we find that Jephthah, if we look at Judges chapter 12, although he didn't necessarily always live the best of a life toward Yahweh, he did at times live for Yahweh. And he lived so much for Yahweh that in Judges chapter 12, verse 7, and you can read about him in Judges 11 and 12, and I urge you to do that. But in Judges 12 and 7, it says, and Jephthah judged Israel for 6 years. Now, you don't have a man judging Israel that's not a righteous man. When you have a judge in Israel, you have someone that you come to because you respect that person. And when you read these texts here in chapter 11 and 12 of Judges, you find that Jephthah did follow Yahweh and that he was not considered an illegitimate child by Yahweh. He's never called a mamzer in the Bible or a mongrel, even though his brothers thrust him out because he was the son of a harlot. Yahweh accepted him, and he's mentioned in the Hall of Faith in Hebrews 11. So definitely, he's not who's spoken of in Deuteronomy 23. That's not what the bastard is in Deuteronomy 23. So that leaves us with what I believe is the correct assessment, and that is miscegenation. When two people of different races or kinds mix, they produce an offspring. Look at Hosea chapter 5. Hosea 5. Book of Daniel, Hosea 5, verse 7. Yahweh speaking to his people Israel. I read this last week and want to read it again before I continue. Yahweh speaking to Israel, it says, they have dealt treacherously against Yahweh, for they have begotten strange children. Now shall a month devour them with their portions. See, you beget something that's spurious, that the King James Version calls a bastard, or that the Hebrew text calls a mongrel, and that my King James Version footnote calls a mixed race. Now, this is the King James Version, man. You know? And so this is not to say, once again, for reiteration purposes, this is not to say that incestuous relationships as well as prostitution are lawful. I'm not saying that at all. All I am saying is that I don't think Deuteronomy 23 and 2 is referring to children born of those relationships per se. Now, there can still be interracial unions involved in those. You know, and that would then be covered in Deuteronomy 23. But I think specifically what Deuteronomy 23 and 2 is talking about is the offspring of a union between two people of a pure race. Hebrews chapter 12. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 12. Praise Yahweh. Somebody say hallelujah. Hebrews 12, verse 8. The Bible says, but if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then ye are bastards and not sons. Now, this obviously is a Greek word. It's the Greek word nothos or nathos. And it is only used one time in the Greek New Testament. And that's Hebrews 12 and 8. Strong's defines this word as spurious or illegitimate. Thayer's defines this word as born not in lawful wedlock, but of a concubine or a female slave. Now, I would strongly disagree with Mr. Thayer on his mention of this concubine or this female servant. A bastard is not a child born of a concubine or a female servant, which is basically the same thing. We know this because many of the sons of Israel, the Israelite people that Yahweh chose, were born of female servants. Jacob had two primary wives, Rachel and Leah, right? Am I right about that? Rachel and Leah? Yeah, I get them sometimes mixed up. And those two wives each had a handmaid or a female servant. One of them's name was Zilpah, and the other one's name was Bilhah. And many of the sons of Jacob Israel were born from these handmaids, or what we could call these concubines. We think of it in a bad way when we say concubine. We think, oh, my goodness, that sounds terrible. No, it was just a lesser wife. I don't have time to get into that right now. Maybe I will at a later time. But there were differences between a wife and a concubine. Not much, but there were some. But they were female servants to the wives. And if the Israelites, Yahweh's chosen people, were born of these women, then they definitely would not be bastards. They wouldn't be without a father. Matter of fact, we know that they did have a father, and his name was Jacob, which was later changed to Israel. So they're not bastards. So I disagree with Mr. Thayer's. Vines states that this word nathos means, quote, denotes an illegitimate child, one born outside of a lawful wedlock, end of quote. Now, I believe that the context here shows that this passage is talking about somebody fatherless. Let's read it. Hebrews 12, verse 5. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son. This is Yahweh speaking in the Old Testament. He says, my son. Despise not thou the chastening of Yahweh, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom Yahweh loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. In other words, he's telling you, don't get upset with Yahweh if he chastises you. Endure it, because it's because he loves you that he's doing that. And that's why I was mentioning that about my children. I discipline my children because I do not want them to be hooligans. I don't want them to grow up and be like the world. I want to train them in the ways of Yahweh. And I tell them, I say, listen, you know, I have to spank you because the Bible commands daddy that I should spank my son and my daughter with a rod. And I'll deliver their soul from hell, the Bible says. Hallelujah. The Bible says, he that spareth the rod hateth his son, but he that loveth him chasteneth him in due times. You know, people that don't spank their children today, they think it's because they love them. It's not. It's because they hate them. And that's why you see, you know, children growing up the way that they do today. Verse 7, if ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the father chasteneth not? I want you to look at that. In other words, it's so customary and right and known that fathers discipline their sons that the author of Hebrews says, what son is he whom the father does not discipline or does not chasten? In other words, all sons get disciplined by their father, or should at least. In this day and time, they don't. But back then, it was known that in the camps of Israel, in the people of Israel, they disciplined their children. Verse 8, but if ye be without discipline or chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then ye are bastards and not sons. Clearly we see that at least a meaning of nathos is that you're fatherless. And this could cover somebody, even of a pure race, that was fatherless. But the Greek word nathos doesn't only imply a person that is fatherless, because it is used elsewhere in other historical writings. One, for instance, is in the book of Philo in Special Laws chapter 3, verse 46. Special Laws 3, verse 46. Reading out of the Colson's translation of Philo, I want you to listen to this. Philo says, quote, he's talking about adultery here. He says, quote, actually, so great is the provisions made in the law to ensure that men should not admit to no unlawful mating, that it ordains that even cattle are not to be crossed with others of a different species. No Judahite shepherd will allow a he-goat to mount a ewe, or a ram a she-goat, or a bull a mare. Or if he does, he will be punished as an offender against the decree of nature, who is careful to preserve the primary species without adulteration. End of quote. C.D. Young translates it admixture. You know what the word is there for adulteration in the Greek? It's the word nathos. Philo used the same Greek word in Hebrews 12 and verse 8 to talk about the mixture of two different kinds of animals. And he says, Philo even recognized way back there, that this law was showing us that we should not be involved in any unlawful matings. And I agree with him 100%. I believe that it is showing us that. When we look at nature, nature teaches us that kind remains with kind. Okay? Not only is it used in the works of Philo, but in the apocryphal book called The Wisdom of Solomon, the Greek word nathos is used. Now, the apocryphal books are not recognized as canon, as part of Scripture by the Protestant denominations. The Catholics do recognize the apocryphal books of Scripture. They won't call them the Apocrypha. They call them the Deuterocanon. And that's a fancy word. Deutero is the Greek word basically that means two. And canon means and when you're using it in the biblical realm, it means legitimate books of Scripture. And so it's the second canon. We think of maybe the book of Deuteronomy. You know what that word means? Deuteronomy, deutero means two or second. And onomy comes from the Greek word nomos, which means law. It's the second giving of the law. That's what Deuteronomy means. And so deuterocanon is what the Catholics call the books that we call the Apocrypha. I'm not certain, nor am I at a point where I can say whether they're Scripture or not. That's not the point of my message today. But I will say that they're excellent historical books, and they were written in what's called the intertestamental period between the Old Testament and the New Testament. These apocryphal books like Ecclesiasticus, which has great sayings in it, the Wisdom of Solomon, which has awesome sayings in it, they were written between the two testaments by Judahite people. And in the Wisdom of Solomon, chapter 4, verses 3 through 6, it uses the Greek word nathos, and it's translated as bastards. And I want you to listen carefully. Listen to this. It says, quote, "But the multiplying brood of the ungodly shall not thrive, nor take deep root from bastard slips, nor lay any fast foundation." So he says they're not going to thrive. They're not going to lay a fast foundation. They're not going to take deep root. "For though they flourish in branches for a time, yet standing not fast, they shall be shaken with the wind, and through the force of winds they shall be rooted out. The imperfect branches shall be broken off, their fruit unprofitable, not right to eat, yea, meat for nothing." Kind of sounds like the wheat and the tares, doesn't it? "For children begotten of unlawful beds are witnesses of wickedness against their parents in their trial." End of quote. This multiplying brood of the ungodly will not take deep root through their bastard slips. My wife, as I was reading this to her today, she said, slips are something that you would plant. A lot of times they call them slips. And that fit perfectly with the text. And then it says that children, remember Hosea 5 and 7, they've begotten strange children, they dealt treacherously, they married these strange wives, they can't even talk in the Hebrew language anymore. Says, "Children begotten of unlawful beds are witnesses of wickedness against their parents in their trial." In other words, their parents cannot at any point deny that they have committed that transgression. Why? Because they've got the child to prove that they were married and had relations to somebody of another race. Now, brethren, the Scriptures are plain on this, and the meaning of nathos is not just fatherless, but the meaning of nathos, like the meaning of mamzer, is a person that is crossbred, a person that is mixed bred. Okay? And so we should not beget strange children. You say, well, Brother Matthew, what do we do? What do we do about this? Well, one of the cop-outs that a lot of people sometimes give is they say, oh, well, everybody is mixed. Everybody's of a mixed race. I had somebody tell me this not too long ago. And that's just something that's somebody speaking. They never prove that, but they just mention that. And there are three major races in the world today when you study anthropology. That's the Mongoloid race, the Caucasoid race, and the Negroid race. That's basically the yellow, the blacks, and the whites. Okay? And when we have these pure races of Yahweh, and mind you, when you go to these places or these lands where these people live, you know what they look like? They look like exactly how Yahweh created them to look. It's a whole heap of a lot more of a leap to say that these people got to look this way by some kind of, I will say, evolutionary process. Because just as the evolutionists have their missing gaps, so also do the people that promote miscegenation have their missing gaps. Because never in the history of man has it been shown that two people of a pure race can produce anything else but somebody of their own kind. It hasn't been shown. And we should not be involved in it. And so what do we do? Well, number one, we avoid the obvious. You know, my children, I teach my children already that they are to be kind to all people. No need to be hateful. No need to be mean. But that they are not allowed to marry outside of their biblical faith, nor are they allowed to marry outside of their race. I teach that to them already. Okay? And so if they grow up and they see somebody, obviously, that's Chinese or that's black, they know automatically Yahweh does not allow that. That's adulteration. If I marry that person, I'll produce a strange child. Secondly, I think that we ought to even go the extra mile. You know, I think that we ought to search out lineages. If Yahweh thought it was so important to put it in the Bible, what makes us think it's not important enough for us to search out diligently? So that we don't transgress against our God and deal treacherously in taking foreign sons for our daughters and foreign wives for our sons. Amen? And so I believe that it is definitely defined as adultery in Scripture. And we shouldn't be involved in it, brethren. And so this is probably the last message that I'll teach on this. Next week we're going to get to abusers of themselves with mankind and effeminate, which is, mind you, two different things. You know, when you have a list of sins mentioned together, like fornication, adultery, abusers of themselves with mankind, Yahweh's not just giving you a list of all the same thing. Now, they may can all fall up under a category of sexual immorality, but they are different sins in and of themselves. And there's a reason why the King James Bible says abusers of themselves with mankind, and we'll get to that. Yahweh's will next week. But for now, let us diligently look into the Scriptures. And let us remember what we produce if we take a person of another race. And the Bible says, and I haven't gotten to the meaning of this, but the Bible says that this mamzer cannot enter into the congregation of Yahweh. And there are a few interpretations of that. I'm not at the point now to say steadfastly what I believe it absolutely means. But I know it definitely means something. And it says even to its 10th generation. And I'm not necessarily or steadfastly at the point to say exactly what I believe that means either, but I know it believes something. And I know that the passage is definitely saying that the product of that union, obviously the union was wrong. And the product of it has to suffer some consequences. And so these children that are being born in America today, they're having to suffer consequences because of something that their parents did. You may say, well, you know, Yahweh seems unjust. No, there's no injustice with Yahweh. We need to start from the premise that Yahweh doesn't owe us anything. People think Yahweh owes them something. Like Yahweh owed you the grace that He showed you. He didn't owe you grace. That's why grace is free. He chose to bestow His grace upon you. You didn't earn it. You didn't deserve it. Nobody deserved it. There was only one that deserved it. I mean, that's what the whole gospel message comes in. That's with Yeshua the Messiah. That's why He had to come. Yahweh doesn't owe us anything, but we need to recognize that people put their children through being strange and foreign and spurious when they do these things. It's not pleasing in Yahweh's sight, and I don't want to take part in it. You know, I don't want to lay with my neighbor's wife. I don't want to lay with another man. I don't want to commit incest. I don't want to lay with a harlot. And at the same time, I do not want to lay with a person of another race. And all of those other four would be amened in Christian churches around the globe. But when I got to the fifth one, not only would it be permitted for the most part, but it would even be promoted. And Yahweh says, do not do it. Let's stand and close in a word of prayer, and then if we have any questions, we'll take them. Dear Heavenly Father, we love You and we thank You and we praise You. We worship You. Father, thank You for Your Word. Father, Your Word is a lamp to our feet and a light unto our path. May we never veer away from it. Yahweh, Father, sometimes these things can be difficult for me to preach and, Father, for people to listen to. Father, Yahweh, I pray that You'd give me the strength and the courage to come across with these truths, Father, in a firm way, Father, but yet also, Father, a way that is genuine, a way that is able to explain, Father, intelligently, Father, intellectually, Father Yahweh, not something that, Father, just made up. Father Yahweh, I know that any time we're able to explain anything, it's because You bless us with that gift. We would do miserably, Father, if we had to rely on our own understanding. So, Father, we thank You for that. Father Yahweh, I pray, Father, for those people that are involved in such relationships today. Father Yahweh, you know, there's some people, Father, that I've known, Father Yahweh, that, Father, they need to separate themselves. And although it's a difficult thing, Father, I pray that You'd reveal this to them in the Word. Father, just as these other spurious relationships, Father, would have to separate, Father, I pray that people would see miscegenation as being adultery as well, and wouldn't become involved in it. And Father, may we be able to preach this to people, Father, in a kind way, so that we can possibly prevent things from happening that shouldn't happen. Father Yahweh, always give us the words to say and the time to say them, Father Yahweh, and we glorify you in all things, Father. It is not unto us, but unto thy name that we give glory. So we praise you and we worship you, Father. Bring us back here next Sabbath day to rejoice before you and with our brethren, sisters, children. And Father Yahweh, let us remain pure in the sight of Yahweh, both spiritually and physically. In your Son we pray. Amen.